Well, good morning. Yeah, I think everybody's awake. What a pleasure it is and a privilege it is to be back with you. It's a great honor and privilege to be with you last Sunday, and another great honor and privilege to be with you today as we celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My wife is with me today, and also our adult son, Elijah, came into town. He's visiting with us today, so thankful they can be with us. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. As you turn there, I want you to sort of answer a question in your own mind, not out loud, but here's the question. How did you and I decide what we were going to wear today? Now, most of us made our decision based upon things like what activities we were going today. Well, we're coming to gather for worship. Probably also on the weather conditions, the climate conditions outside and also inside. You wanted to take those things into consideration. Now, for some of you, maybe you were told what you're going to wear. Maybe some of you children were told. Maybe some of your husbands were told or helped to decide what you're going to wear today. This past week has been an interesting week, challenging, but also blessed. My mother passed away on Tuesday, and we expected this. She'd been fighting dementia, Alzheimer's, for a number of years, and we were really just praying that God, in his mercy, he would do what he knew was best. And she was longing to be in heaven with her Lord. She was so ready. And then in the last couple months in a rehab center, really didn't even know how much she could understand. And so we were able to travel up Monday to see her, and Tuesday morning she passed into glory. And I'm so glad it happened during this week where we just had the reminder of the resurrection. Because it was even that much more comforting. I knew she was with her Lord, our Lord and Savior, and I knew one day I would be with her again, enjoying the glory of our Lord. So, but I bring that up not for pity or sympathy, although I wouldn't mind your prayers for our family and especially all who might be able to be touched with the gospel at her celebration of life. It'll be this Saturday, but As we're preparing for her celebration of life, the extended family has been sharing family photos of mostly of her, but some others have come across the text stream as well. And one of those concerns this illustration or analogy of what we wear. One of my brothers sent me a picture of us three sons, and it had to be probably a Sunday closest to Christmas time, and because there's Christmas decorations in the back, and we were dressed in our Sunday best. We all had either sweaters or suits on, and ties. And I must have been about 8 or 9 years old, and I had this chocolate brown suit, okay, and a chocolate brown with white polka dot tie. I sort of looked like a candy bar with polka dots. No doubt I was told what I was going to wear. I don't think I chose that, but, you know, my mom or dad probably made sure I was dressed in that outfit for that day. But I think about, you know, echoes of my mom and dad, you know, on Sunday morning. They need to get us children ready for church, and don't go outside. you know, remember what you're wearing, you know, playing in the mud, you know, rolling around the ground, you know, you take care of your clothes and so forth. Well, I bring that up, this illustration of clothing, because that's really going to be the theme of today's message. As we look at Matthew 22, there's a lot we could look at in Matthew 22, but I want to focus in on this issue of how we're dressed or how we are clothed. And it's actually going to build on our study from last week. Remember, I showed you some sort of Easter eggs of that dealt with the resurrection, and especially of our identity of either being in Adam or being in Christ. And so this really has to do with sort of fleshing out part of the truth of our union with Christ, our union in Christ. So let's read together Matthew chapter 22. Would you follow along? I want to read verses 1 through 14, and then we're going to pray again. God's word says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your precious word, and you have given it to us to reveal yourself to us, who you are, your character, in your ways, in your purposes, your plans. You help us to look back at human history and see how you worked. You help us to look forward to the end of human history, and we can read about how it's going to end. And you help us in the meantime to deal with today and tomorrow, how we can draw close to you, how that we can be saved, how we can live according to your ways and reap the benefits, the pleasure, the joy, the peace, the goodness that you have for us, if we will follow you and live accordingly to your word. So God, this is rich. It's your precious word. We need it. And you must be our teacher. I ask that you would use me as your human spokesperson, but God, that you would be speaking into all of our hearts today, that you would find soil that is ready to receive the seed of your word. We pray that you would then cause it to grow and produce fruit in our lives for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me briefly give you an outline here. We're going to look at the context of this parable real quickly. We're going to look at the details of the parable, and then we're going to look at some applications to our lives. So first of all, I want you to consider the context here in Matthew's gospel. And I won't take a long time on this, but it's worth noting what is happening at this point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' conflicts with the religious leaders of Israel were becoming more frequent and even more public. And the leaders were becoming more determined to destroy Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus was sort of threatening their authority. Jesus was threatening their social privileges because they wanted everybody to look up to them. But here was Jesus, the Lord from heaven, the one to be their master and their Messiah. And so he was coming in on their territory, in on their turf, and they didn't like it. So in chapter 21, you just look back here, their hardness of heart was very obviously revealed when they refused to admit that John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven. Look there in verses 23 through 27. They're questioning Jesus about authority. And so Jesus answered, I'll tell you where my authority comes from. But first, you need to answer my question. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? In verse 25, they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We don't know. You see their hardness of heart there? They refused to admit. They refused to bow. They refused to submit to what God was doing in their midst through John the Baptist and through Jesus. You see the hardness of heart just increasing. Moving on to the parable of the two sons there, Jesus boldly proclaimed that tax collectors and harlots were entering the kingdom of God before them. See that in verse 31. Now that would have been so utterly offensive to them. First, to be a tax collector meant that you were a traitor to your own people because you as a Jew were serving the Roman Empire and taking money from your fellow Jews to give it to this ungodly empire. So they hated tax collectors. They were like some of the worst of the worst. And then, of course, the harlots, the prostitutes. You can imagine the religious leaders not even want to say those words. And Jesus is telling them, because of your hardness of heart, those kind of people are entering the kingdom of God before you. Moving on then to the parable of the wicked vine dressers. We won't read through that, but look down at verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they were out to kill Jesus. They knew that he was speaking against them. The crowd, some of the disciples, probably realized that as well. But it didn't stop Jesus. And so that's what brings us to this next parable of the wedding feast. And there's a lot that we could say in here about the relationship between Israel and the church. And that's not the focus that I want to bring today. But that's the context. So Jesus is bringing another parable. It will point out the failure of the religious leaders. But more importantly, it's going to reveal the heart of God. Okay, so that's really what I want you to consider. And children, especially when I challenge you this morning, stay with me. When you think of God's word, God has given us his word so that we might know how awesome and wonderful he is. That we might be drawn to him. That we would not cower in fear or run away from him, but we would see how amazingly gracious and good and kind and sacrificial he is. That our hearts would want to be drawn to him to say, oh, I want to know such a great God. And we will see pictured in this parable this amazing, wonderful king. Yes, he's a king that has wrath and has judgment, but he's a king that's abundantly generous and patient, who goes after people, who seeks them out. Okay? So you think about this. Here's this king, and this kingdom of heaven is what's being portrayed here. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? I would say the kingdom of heaven is the realm of God's sovereign rule. It's God's rule or dominion expressed through people whom he has saved. It's the spiritual community of his redeemed people. People who live under his lordship, under his leadership, and in a personal and unique way by virtue of their trust in his son for salvation. This kingdom has its beginning, source, and power in heaven. Why? Because it's from God. God is in heaven. Now, God is everywhere, but we generally think of God being above all, over all, in the highest of heavens, even outside of his creation because he is creator. But he's Lord over all. So the kingdom of heaven includes all those people who he's already saved. It's his rule expressed in this world. And eventually, as I understand it, there will be a literal kingdom on this earth before the eternal heavenly state. Okay? So this parable is about that kingdom. It's about God and his people. Well, we see that this king planned a wedding for his son. Now, again, we could perhaps dig into this a little bit in God's relationship to his church and God's relationship to Israel, but I don't want to go there this morning. The church at this point has not, as I understand, has not even been inaugurated. That would happen on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven. But it does give a glimpse from Jesus' ministry time into the future. Now, think about an ancient wedding, especially in a Jewish context. A wedding was a big deal. And wedding celebrations could typically last for about a week. And people would come from everywhere, you know, with the family there and stay perhaps even in the house of the groom's parents. who would put on a great feast throughout the week and entertain all these guests. It would be somewhat like a family reunion, but it was a big deal. But royal weddings were even greater. Can you imagine being invited to a royal wedding? These things didn't typically last just 1 week, but perhaps multiple weeks. And you would go to the palace where the king and queen, princes and princesses were. And you would enjoy the very best of the land. Everything that the king had to offer for weeks, you would be there in celebration. What a privilege and honor it would be to go and experience all that of a royal wedding. So this is the context here. This king is planning a wedding for his son, and he's already sent out invitations. These people had to have known about it ahead of time. But then once all the preparations are made, the king sends out his servants to say, okay, now it's ready. So he sends his slaves out to inform the previously invited guests that it's time to gather at the palace. The wedding is about to happen. The slaves here likely represent God's messengers. Well, who were some of God's messengers that he would send to his people? Well, who do we have in the Old Testament? Prophets, right? Prophet after prophet after prophet to proclaim God's message, his good news, to tell them what God was doing. So it's probably representative of the prophets, and those who are invited probably represent the nation of Israel. Again, this is in the context of Jesus speaking against what was happening in Israel, while at the same time offering himself as their Messiah. So what do these guests do? They said, no, I don't think so. I got something else to do. I'm too busy right now. King, you know, maybe happy for you, but, you know, I don't want to be bothered right now to travel all the way to go to the palace and blah, 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 blah. I'm going to my farm. I'm going to my business. Now, you imagine that? That just sounds ridiculous. Now, some of you may not think all that great about going to a palace, but others will think, man, that'd be an amazing privilege. Not only would have been an amazing privilege, but think about the dishonor and disrespect that they would have been giving to the king to reject such a privileged invitation. You imagine if you got one of those invitations, you would probably been telling your friends for months that you were going to go to the palace to the wedding of the prince. Not these people. And these ones who were rejected probably refer to or represent the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus, who was the king's son. But you know, the king wasn't done. The king sent more messengers and more messengers. He could have taken such offense immediately that he would have sent out his army to destroy them. But he didn't. He went again. He sent his messengers again. And he told them this time, tell them, listen, I've made all the preparations. The feast is ready. The fatted calf, the oxen, they're all killed. The food is ready. Come to the wedding. I've prepared everything for you. I'm not asking you to bring anything, okay? I'm not asking you for your gifts. It's not a potluck like today, okay? All right? I have prepared everything for you. This is my gift. Come and enjoy and be a part of my joy in the wedding of my son. But this time, they didn't just act with dismissal. Some of them decided to treat the king's servants violently. Some of the servants were even murdered by them. Again, if you know your Old Testament, nearly all the prophets were killed by the Jews, by Israel. The king now was furious. You know, there is a time of judgment. If God was not a perfect and just judge, if there was not a place called the lake of fire, we wouldn't be concerned about something called the gospel. We wouldn't need to be saved. If there was no punishment for our sin, we wouldn't have a care in the world. So we do see the wrath of the king, the wrath of God will eventually be poured out against those who reject him. But also remember, it wasn't without multiple servants. Multiple times the king sent people to go and proclaim the message for the king, inviting them to come. So what did the king do? He sent his army, destroyed their city, burned it to the ground. You know, this was probably also somewhat prophetic. In the year AD 70, probably about 35 years or so after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the Roman general Titus invaded Jerusalem and leveled nearly every wall. He left some of the towers standing, but he leveled the city of Jerusalem, burned it, and killed over 1 million Jews. That was just a beginning of God's punishment. It was also a picture of what is to come for all those who reject Christ. And the king then announced to his servants, "Hey, everything is ready. We have got to have guests here. I want you to go everywhere. Go into the highways and byways and just announce and plead and invite people because my house needs to be filled. I have all this prepared. Just go and bring in everybody because those people who rejected are not worthy." You see, God sends out his invitation. But only those who respond according to that invitation will be welcomed into his kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 say this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And Titus 3, verse 5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." If you consider this, what the king said about those people who rejected his invitation, he says they were not worthy. He was not saying, or God is not saying, that the only way you get to heaven is by being good enough. No, those verses I just read say just the opposite. In 1 Corinthians, they have that long list of different kinds of sinners, different kinds of sins. But then there's words, "but such were some of you." And it goes on to describe how they've been saved, how they've been rescued. You see, it's not by our works. None of us can be good enough. Okay, if you say, "How can I be worthy to enter God's kingdom? How can I be worthy to go to the wedding of his son? How can I be worthy to enter into that feast and enjoy all that God has to offer?" The answer is, in ourselves, we can't. We can't become worthy by our works. The only way we can get to that status of being worthy is by taking the worth of someone else, by God declaring us worthy. And I'm going to show you how he does that in just a moment. And so he sends out his servants into the highways and byways. The invitation is going out to whoever will respond to the king's invitation. But then we read on here that the house is filled, and the king comes into, let's see, the banquet room. And he's greeting all the guests. But then he finds there a man who doesn't have a wedding garment. And he says, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man didn't have an answer. Now, what was a wedding garment? Now, we think about weddings today. There's this trend now, and it's not a wrong thing. Maybe it even has a basis back in antiquity here, but sometimes with wedding invitations, they're even giving you a suggested attire, not just whether it's formal or informal, but sometimes now you get wedding invitations where it says, "Please wear these kind of colors," okay? Because I guess it's for photos that they want everybody dressed in the same sort of kinds of colors. And some of us may think, "Oh, that's a great idea." Others think, "Really? But you think about weddings back then, in Jesus' day, sometimes wedding garments were prepared for the guests. So it's not like, oh, what am I going to wear to the wedding? It's like, what is going to be given to me to wear when I get to the wedding? And that's likely the context here, especially with a royal wedding, that the king would have prepared clothing, attire, so that when the guests arrive, then that would be given to you as a guest to wear, to put on over top of whatever else you were wearing. You see the graciousness of this king also, where he comes to this man who is not properly dressed, and he says, friend, how did you get in here? How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man did not have an answer. If you were to die today and stand before God to give an account of your life, and he would ask you such probing questions like, where's your wedding garment? Why are you not dressed properly? Or some might say, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I welcome you into my eternal feast? I wonder what you would say. See, I think the imagery here of the wedding garment is an analogy. It's a metaphor of our spiritual standing before God. Of being dressed properly means that we have to have a righteousness that makes us worthy to enter into God's kingdom. As Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, your righteousness must exceed. In order to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. You need to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if you and I had to attain perfection in order to enter God's kingdom, none of us would enter. Because all of us have already messed this up. We're already sinners, right? We looked at it last week. We were in Adam. We were born sinners. We didn't have a hope in and of ourselves, okay? So how do we get dressed in a wedding garment that befits the King of Heaven and the wedding of his Son? How can we gain a perfect righteousness? I'm going to show you that in just a moment. In the verse 14 here, I just want to make a quick comment here. Jesus ends this parable with a statement that many are called, but few are chosen. I think what we see here pictured or mentioned is the sovereignty of God in salvation that works in accordance with man's responsibility, our responsibility to respond in exact accordance with the details of God's invitation. God is doing his work. We must respond. And we don't know where God's work ends and our faith begins. Matter of fact, I think even faith is a gift of God. But we see also this gracious, merciful heart of God that he would send out his servants into all the world to invite people into his kingdom. And everyone who would respond in faith accordingly will be declared worthy and dressed in the right wedding garments to enjoy him forever. Now, we saw the context, we saw the details. I want to show you some illustrations. These are some sort of like Easter eggs, again, like we looked at last week. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? All the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Now remember, Adam specifically was commanded by God to not eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. He did not know what evil was. Evil was not in the world. Okay? And then he was given the responsibility, of course, to care for his wife, to share the commands with her, to lead her accordingly. Well, the serpent deceives and tempts Eve. She eats. Then she gives to Adam, and Adam willingly transgress. He willingly broke God's rule. And as a representative, then because of his sin, we all became sinners. But we talked about last week some of the effects that they were feeling immediately after sin came into the world. There was shame. There was embarrassment. They realized they were naked. They didn't even realize it before. They had no concern about their clothing. Now, all of a sudden, they're looking at each other. They're looking at themselves and saying, this doesn't seem right. And so what do they do to try to cover themselves? It says they took fig leaves and sewed them together like clothing. And verse 10... Or verse 9, then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Sin leads to shame and embarrassment. And in their own efforts, they tried to come up with a solution to cover themselves, so they weren't ashamed and embarrassed in front of one another. And then when they heard God walking in the garden, they decided that they had to hide themselves from God, so they hid in the bushes. Well, God knew that just like their fig leaves of self-effort couldn't really cover them, not for long. You can imagine those leaves are going to dry out. They have to make another one and make another one. So what did God do? God apparently, well, he gave them animal skins. Now, where did he get the skins? Well, they're animal skins, so they came from animals. Or where did God get the animals? It's not explicitly told to us, but as I understand it, God must have taken some of his animals that had not sinned, and God killed that animal or those animals in order to provide clothing, coverings, to hide their nakedness, to hide their shame, and their embarrassment. I think what we see here is, in a sense, a sacrifice. An animal dying on behalf of people who need covering. We see that very specifically in the Mosaic Law, how God gave these instructions for Israel. They would have to take animals and put their hands on the spotless lamb and announce their sins, confess their sins upon that animal, and that animal would die. The animal's blood spilled out because of their sin, so that they might find cleansing, might find atonement for their sin. Of course, we read later in the Bible that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. It was really just meant to be an illustration, because animals can't do that. Only God can take away sin. So God had to provide a spotless lamb who would come and take our place and die for us as our substitute. And that lamb of God is Jesus. So that's an illustration right there in the garden. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 27? Here's another illustration. And this one came to me in the last couple months through a sermon I was listening to, and just really captured my attention. But I realize it's for centuries it's captured the attention of other theologians and preachers. In Genesis chapter 27, this is the story of Jacob and Esau when Isaac, their father, feels like he's about to die. Now, Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came out of the womb afterwards. They were twins, okay? Isaac wanted to pronounce the blessing upon his firstborn Esau. You remember, Jacob had already sort of stolen Esau's birthright. Remember, with the stew, Esau, he's out hunting all day, and he's just so exhausted and so hungry, he's famished. And Jacob, who was sort of like a mama's boy, and he stayed in the tents, and he was cooking, and he made this stew. And Esau's like, "Give me some of that stew, or I'm going to die." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll give you some, but you got to sell me your birthright." Okay? And Esau despised his birthright. It was like nothing to him compared to his belly, his appetites. And so he took the stew. Jacob got the birthright. Well, now it's time to get the blessing. Before their father dies, Isaac wants to pronounce a blessing upon Esau. So and Mama is overhearing what's happening. Isaac says, Esau, go out into the field, hunt some game for me, and prepare just the way I like it, and come back to me and give it to feed it to me, and I'm going to pronounce my blessing upon you because I'm about to die. Well, Mother overhears this. She loved Jacob more than Esau, and she decides to put together a scheme, a plot. And she tells Jacob, go grab two young kids of the flock, little goats, and bring them in here, and I'm going to prepare food because your dad's about to die, and he wants to give the blessing to Esau, but you need to get it. And now, some background here is Esau is a very hairy man. Okay, not only is he a hunter of the field, and he smells like the woods and the fields. You know how you go outside and then you come back in, or maybe you don't usually recognize the smell on you, but someone who's been playing outside for a while and they come in, you're like, okay, get to the shower, okay? Well, that's how Esau smelled, all right? He smelled like the field, his father loved that. Esau was also very hairy. And so if you would stroke his arms, they were so hairy, it would be like stroking a goat or a lamb, okay? So a very hairy man. And Jacob knows this. And he's like, you know, if I go into my dad and act like I'm Esau, and he smells me or he touches me, he's going to realize I'm not Esau, and maybe I'll get cursed instead of receiving the blessing. So they put together this plot. Look at verse 13. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. She wanted Esau's clothing. He wanted the lambs. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of the neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? He said, I am. He said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. What was Jacob doing? He wanted the blessings that came from being the firstborn. He wanted his father's blessing so much that he was willing to lie and steal and connive. You know, we could read more about God's plan, but God had already planned that the promise of Abraham was actually going to go through Jacob, not through Esau. But you see, Esau was living his life trying to gain and grab and snatch and steal for himself. He wanted God's blessing. He wanted his father's blessing, but he thought he had to get it from his own efforts. That he had to twist things, that he had to manipulate God to get what he really longed for and wanted. And so many of us can do the same thing. We think that in order to have a right standing before God, in order to have God's blessing, we need to twist and we need to connive and we need to take and we need to grab and we need to work
in order to acquire it for God, and we need to seek to manipulate God to get him on our side. You know what? That is a very pagan view of how to deal with God. That is not how the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of Heaven, deals with people. He cannot be manipulated. And Jacob was longing and craving, but going about it in a totally wrong way. You find that a change will occur in Jacob's life on that night that he wrestles with an angel from God. And it physically disables him and handicaps him from that point on. But that's when he realized, I must have the blessing of God above all things.
If he'd only prayed and only understood, God had already promised he was going to do that. But I want you to think about this illustration of Jacob dressing up like his brother. Dressing up like the firstborn. I don't know how many of you have ever read anything from Calvin's Institutes of Religions. But this was pointed out to me. And Calvin actually, he's referring to something that was written from the 4th century by St. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, who looked at this account of Jacob and Esau here and saw an illustration of how a person can be made righteous before God. Okay, so I want to read this. Calvin writes, hence also it is proved that it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of punishment. So while we deserve God's wrath, God gives us or puts to our account Jesus' righteousness. This is most clearly declared by the apostle when he says that he who knew no sin was made an expiatory victim for sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see that our righteousness is not in ourselves, but in Christ. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. To declare that we are deemed righteous solely because the obedience of Christ is imputed to us as if it were our own. It's just to place our righteousness in the obedience of Christ. The blessing of Jacob is an illustration of this righteousness when he says that as he who did not merit the birthright in himself personated his brother, put on his garments which gave forth a most pleasant odor, and thus introduced himself to his father that he might receive a blessing to his own advantage, though under the person of another. So we, or like in like manner, we conceal ourselves under the precious purity of Christ, our firstborn brother, that we may obtain an attestation of righteousness from the presence of God. To put it simply, just like Jacob dressed up like his brother Esau, the firstborn, to get his blessing, we get to dress up in our older brother, the firstborn from heaven, Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. And when we are covered in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, God looks at us not by means of deception, because God cannot be fooled. We can never deceive God. He would see through our own efforts to clothe ourselves, okay? But through salvation, when we turn to Christ in repentance of faith, God gives us the righteousness of Christ. We didn't earn it. We don't suddenly become perfectly righteous in our practice. It is a standing. It is a position that God gives to us. It's like a wedding garment. We show up by invitation, by faith. We know that we can come, and God gives us the clothing. He makes us righteous for himself. He declares our worth and our worthiness, not because we've earned it. It's a gift he gives us, all because of Jesus Christ. If we would rely on our own self-efforts, we would be doomed. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Just as God replaced Adam and Eve's worthless self-efforts to cover themselves and provided sufficient long-lasting coverings for them through sacrifice, God has also provided the clothing of righteousness that we all need. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, "Come now and let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Believers here in this church age, we are portrayed as the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." In the book of Revelations, there's multiple references to the idea of being clothed in white garments, of clean, fine, white linen. In Revelation chapter 7, picturing the tribulation saints, those who finally came to understand the gospel during the tribulation, and they are dressed in these white robes. And John says, "Who are these? Who is this great multitude, this great congregation?" And it's declared to him, "These are those who come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb." How are you dressed today? If you would stand before God today, do you have every confidence that you are dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness? Are you still trying to work on it? Do you have some other hope? Do you think you can try to be good enough? Children, adults, we can't be good enough. We don't have to be good enough. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly good. It's his righteousness that we need. It's his righteousness that is offered to us as a gift. When we place our faith in Jesus, God unites us with him. We looked at this last week, but I'll read Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You already have. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, you already have every bit of righteousness that you'll ever need. So if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you've never put your faith in Christ, then you need to recognize that your efforts are even sinful in themselves. Because instead of going along with God's plan, you are living in rebellion against God's plan. And you're seeking to justify yourself before God. You, as a sinner, trying to get God to unjustly declare that you're righteous. God can't do that. God's perfectly righteous, perfectly just. But he can justify you. He can declare you righteous because of the sacrifice of his Son. When he hides you in the clothes of his Son, you are given perfect righteousness. Now, some applications for those of us who are believers. You may have heard any number of sayings about how to dress. Things like dress for success, the clothes make the man, dress for the job you want to get, dress how you want to be addressed, and there's many others. Let's think about this for a moment. First, to the ladies and to the girls in here, have you ever felt more graceful, elegant, or dignified when you wore, let's say, a special dress or shoes, or perhaps it was a princess dress? But you just knew when you put that on, you felt different. It, not like you became a totally different person, but maybe you thought, I'm a better version of myself because I'm wearing this. And you thought, you know, when I wear this today, I'm going to act like it. Now, we start this playing dress up as kids, right?
Little girls, you put on the princess dress and you act like a princess.
Men, boys here, have you ever felt more rugged, manly, or strong just by wearing something like a cowboy hat or a leather jacket or, you know, something that just seemed really manly and like you're going to play that part? You're going to live it out. Or maybe some of us have felt like we'd perform better as an athlete just because we are wearing new athletic clothing or shoes or our team's uniform. And you thought, boy, I put this on today, I'm going to go out on the ball field, or I'm going to go out on the court, or I'm going to go for this run, and I'm just going to be a better athlete. And in a sense, you try to live up to the outfit you're wearing. Or perhaps, last illustration here, perhaps some of you have jobs where you have a uniform. And maybe it's a sort of a universally recognized uniform. And when you put that uniform on, it's like all business, you take on that persona. You think of like law enforcement or firefighter or doctor or nurse. You say, okay, it's on now. I need to act like it. Well, in a very real sense, we have a similar application, right? We have been, the righteousness of Christ has been put on us as a garment. But Romans 13, verse 14 also says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to perform its lusts. So I want you to think about not doing, okay? Not first about doing. That's not what this is about. That's not what this application is about, thinking, okay, God did all this for you. Now this is what you have to do. That is wrong, okay? I want you to think about what God has already done for you. That you have been made fully, perfectly acceptable before God. That he has poured out his love upon you. He has welcomed you into his family. And he's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. And he's always going to see you through the righteousness of his son. So it's not about performance. It's not about, oh yeah, trust in Christ, now do. Should we do? Should we live it out? Yes. But it's a slight change. It's a slight difference in your mind. I'm trying to make a very careful distinction here. It's not you're saved by grace and you live by works. That's what I'm trying to help us avoid. We're saved by grace, we live by grace, but we live according to our identity of being fully accepted by God. Okay? If you're already fully accepted by God, then you're not out here thinking and worrying and stressed like, oh God, I just messed up, I sinned, and now God's angry with me, and God doesn't want to talk to me. He's already fully accepted you. He never runs away from you. God does want us to be so inspired and motivated by the glories of the work that he's already done, that all that he's already given to us in Christ. So when we wake up tomorrow morning and when we leave here today, we think, wow, I have been dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is my new identity in him. And just like putting on that uniform or those athletic clothing or the princess dress or the cowboy hat would inspire me and motivate me to go out and live accordingly, we should be so filled up and of joy and peace and excitement that, wow, what God has done for me, I want to live that out. And that's what God wants us to live out. That's what he will give us the grace and power and strength through the Holy Spirit to do just that. It's not by works. It's all by grace. You have been dressed for spiritual success, for glory, for mission, and for a fullness of joy. And so I would urge you today, let's rejoice in the new clothing that God has given to us in Christ and put it on display. Is that what the world is seeing in us? Is that what our families are seeing in us? And of course, we're not going to be perfect in it. But I want to motivate you by joy this morning. Motivate you by what God has already done so that you can go out and live it out gladly and freely and at peace. And knowing that, you know, when we slip up in sin, it doesn't change our standing. And we have a Heavenly Father who is always ready to forgive. He was the one who kept sending servants to invite. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We need to come back to him in prayer, confess our sins, and agree with him. Yeah, God, that was wrong. I messed up. I was not living like Jesus. And then we press back in and say, okay, Jesus, you are my righteousness. This is what my family needs to see today. They need to see you living through me. My coworkers, my neighbors, my friends in school, they really need to see you, not me. Help me to do that. Let's pray and ask him for his help right now. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for being such an amazing, wonderful God who knew our desperate situation and would not leave us in it. By your mercy and superabounding grace, you provided the Lamb of sacrifice. You provided robes of righteousness that you would give to us as a gift just by turning away from our sins and putting our faith in what Jesus has done and calling upon your name. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never done that, oh God, I pray today that they would cry out to you in faith, turning from their sins and say, oh Jesus, I need you. I need your righteousness. I want to enjoy that eternal wedding feast. I want to enjoy your glory. I'm separated from you. I need to be reconciled. And I put my faith in what you've done for me. Lord, for those of us who are already saved, we thank you. The gratitude that we should have right now should just be overflowing, bursting forth like a great fountain of joy and peace because you've done it all for us. And help us, Lord, as we leave, through this joy and this knowledge of your righteousness, that you'd help us to live it out, that we would be inspired, we'd be reminded to live it out, not by works, but out of joy, that you would live through us, that this world would see your light shining through us in our words and through our actions. Lord, this is a mission you've given to us. And like those other servants, you sent out to compel others to come. I pray that you give each of us an opportunity this week to share your gospel with someone else, that we would be willing, faithful messengers to reach out to this lost world, because you are such a great saving God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.